Hopefully everyone had a good New Year. Appreciate all the birthday wishes. My birthday was on Tuesday. I turned 33, in case you were wondering. New Year's Eve. Big party. Great fireworks. Get the day off the next day. It's just, you know, pretty good birthday. Minus the combination presents. Christmas and birthday, you know. That's the downside. Probably better from my heart, though, amen? We will finish Luke 13 this morning, which is exciting, because it's taken us three sermons to get through it. But we will complete it here. So let's pick up here, starting there in verse 18. Come on, Sam. I want to welcome visiting from London is Ray's brother Steve and his wife, and his mom as well. So it's exciting to have them here. And this week we'll get to welcome back a lot of the uni and a lot of the teens. Amen? So we'll be filling back up then, okay? Verse 18. It says, thus Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? To what should I compare it? It is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the wild birds nested in its branches. Again he said, to what should I compare the kingdom of God? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with three measures of flour, until all the dough had risen. Then Jesus traveled throughout towns and villages, teaching and making his way toward Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? So he said to them, exert every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, then you will stand outside and start to knock on the door and beg him, Lord, let us in. But he will answer you, I don't know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know where you come from. Go away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Then people will come from east and the west, and from north and south, and take their places at the banquet table in the kingdom of God. But indeed some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. At that same time, some Pharisees came up and said to Jesus, get away from here, because Herod wants to kill you. But he said to them, go and tell that fox, look, I am casting out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will complete my work. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the next day, because it is impossible that a prophet should be killed outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would have none of it. Look, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a great passage of scripture. Let's have a prayer, and then we'll go through it together. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be together as a body. Grateful to have some downtime in life, God, in the holidays, God. We really pray, God, that this morning, God, you'll awaken our minds. If they've grown a little bit rusty, Father, that you'll invigorate us. God, help us to go through your word this morning. And God, we really pray your spirit can pierce our hearts and our minds. God, that we can be convicted in whatever we need to be convicted about, Father. You can open up our eyes, God, help us to see clearer your will for our lives, God. We pray that we'll be inspired and filled with faith in that process. God, we love you. We thank you. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. One of the major themes here that runs through this chapter here is the kingdom of God. And the text kind of goes through with a series of questions. And so we're going to look at a few questions this morning, maybe five or so as we go through this text. Some are asked directly of Jesus. Some Jesus just talks directly about. And the first one is simply, what is the kingdom of God? What is it about? You know, it's we know from the Bible, if you read the Bible, you go through the Gospels, you'll see that theme is the central theme to Jesus. It's the purpose he's come. It's the reason he's arrived. It's the major topic of his sermons, of his teaching. It's a central message of Jesus. And all the Gospels show that. The Gospel of Mark begins. Mark 1, you want to turn there, verse 13. It says, after John was taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the Gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Matthew, in a very similar vein, said Jesus was going in all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease. Luke chimes in with basically the same thing in Luke 4, verse 43. It says that Jesus said to him, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. And all three of those verses come in at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and they all have the unanimous teaching that the kingdom of God is at the heart of Jesus' mission. It's the reason he came and his purpose for being on earth. You know, but it's an expression, the kingdom of God, that's often misunderstood. All right? Sometimes we think it refers purely to heaven. Sometimes we mistakenly think it refers to church. Others think it's just something that's within our hearts. Some think it's just moral reform. Some just think it's a purely future realm that has nothing to do with this life. But it is, in some sense, those things, but it is also so much more than those things. All right? It's this idea that God's active, dynamic rule and authority is breaking into the world. And it's held together in this tension of arrived but not fully complete yet. That a great deal of the Bible kind of hinges, especially in the New Testament, hinges on that tension of it's at hand, it's here. Jesus often tells crowds that the kingdom of God is in their midst. It's right before, right in front of them. He appeals to people to enter the kingdom of God. But there's also a sense that it hasn't been fully completed. This idea of God regaining his rule, his control, exercising his authority over creation. You know, I think especially a lot of times we've heard this idea that the kingdom of God is synonymous with the church. You know, I'm not a math expert. My mom was a math teacher, so I pretty much failed to learn much math because I had her at year 8, which is like a critical year, and I paid no attention. She knows that. She was aware of that. But nonetheless, she gave me the math award that year, which was odd. But a good joke for everyone because everyone knew Sam's not really a math student, right? You know, and if you're familiar with geometry, right, a square is a rectangle, but a rectangle is not a square, right? These deep truths, right? Deep truths, right? And it's like that, right? The kingdom can be found within the church, but the church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is far greater than the church, right? Amen. We want to be a part of God's kingdom, but we are not the kingdom itself, right? It's kind of like all lollipops are lollies, but not all lollies are lollipops, right? You guys with me? Very profound, right? If you get nothing else out of the sermon, understand that a puppy is a kind of dog, but not all dogs are puppies, right? Very important truths to allow to soak in, right? I mean, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is his rule manifested in Jesus as he comes and brings men and women from every nation of the world under his authority. This past year, we got to see 27 people baptized into Christ in Melbourne. That's awesome. Each person, as they get baptized, what do they say? They say, Jesus is Lord. They are willingly putting themselves under God's authority, willingly becoming part of God's kingdom and declaring him to be their king, their ruler, their Lord. Right? But like I said, there is this tension with the kingdom of it's already arrived, and we've seen that in our own lives, we've seen that in other people's lives, but it's not yet complete. We long for it, like we talked about last week. We long for the day where every single knee of every person that has ever lived, every single one of them will bow before God. Yeah. And they will declare that Jesus is Lord. Yeah. At that point, the door is closed. Yeah. But they will all realize that truth one day. All right? Is it fully realized? No. But there will come a day where it will be completed. But it has come in many sense. And then that brings us to the second question of what is it like? So if it has arrived, what is it like? And it's interesting here what Jesus says. You know, he says it's like a mustard seed. He says it's like yeast. And as kind of a side note, you know, many people accuse the Bible of being very man-centered. But this is actually pretty shocking what Jesus does. Rabbis of his day would not have taught in this way a parable for the men to understand and a parable for the women to understand. That's rare, right? And so that's a little side note for those who are pushing forward the feminist movement. Amen? I have no agenda with that, right? But it's interesting. But what is interesting is he said the kingdom is like these two things, and mustard seed, yeast, both incredible small things that have impact and influence way beyond their size. All right? Impact and influence way beyond their size. The kingdom of God is small. We acknowledge that. Jesus knows that. The king of the kingdom came as a baby to one of the smallest provinces in one of the smallest towns in an unknown part of the Roman Empire. Jesus is comfortable with the fact that it's small. When asked to describe it, he describes it as something small. And I think this sometimes rubs against us because mankind, we tend to think big is good and bigger is better, right? But Jesus, as he thinks about the kingdom and says what it's like, says it's small. It's a very small thing. It will grow. It won't stay small. It'll ultimately have global impact, but at the time, it is actually quite small. And you think, you know, I think a lot of times we're too influenced by our culture in this regard, right? We may look at our situation and think, how can a church of 220 something disciples, how can they impact a city of 5 million people? Well, Jesus says that very thing. Yes, it's small, but its impact and its influence are no way proportional. Right? They blow way beyond what they should be able to do, and that's the power of God's kingdom. Amen. You know, we need to make sure we don't buy into this idea that big is better. All right? Jesus says it's quite small. And I think this is also helpful for us to understand this time of year. You know, this is a time of year where many people try to make big changes in life. Right? And, you know, even my wife asked me about making New Year's resolutions, and I just said I'm against it. Amen? I'm not against it. We should constantly be trying to change and grow. You know, but if you're on that quest, you know, just so you don't discourage yourself by the end of January, just start small. Right? Just start small. Small, subtle changes can have profound effects, right? That's a very good principle in the kingdom of God. Right? And Jesus says that. And we've seen that in our lives. We see how that small decision at a single point in our lives of saying Jesus is Lord has a profound effect.
Come on.
Right? We see this in church history as a group of 12 men committed to following Jesus in the course of 3 centuries. We'll see that, you know, run so pervasively through the Roman Empire that the Roman Empire, for political or, you know, spiritual reasons, who knows, except for God, you know, that empire makes a decision to just legalize Christianity because they realize it's futile to fight against it because it spreads so pervasively. Right? And we see that work in history. We see that work in our lives. And we need to have the faith to realize that it still works like that. It still works like that. You know, you may look at your workplace and think, how can I have an impact? It can be a simple one day, one conversation, and that can have a pervasive impact in somebody's life. And that one person changes, and that one person can then change somebody else. And it can spread very quickly. Small is not a bad thing if it involves the kingdom and the power that's behind it. Third question, which is a big one that many people often ask, are only a few people going to enter the kingdom? All right, this guy comes to Jesus and he asks him, are only a few people going to be saved? All right, this is one that many people often wrestle with. As Christians, sometimes we wrestle with. We think, man, it doesn't seem like many people are turning to God. And it's a valid question, but like many questions Jesus gets asked, he doesn't answer it. He gets asked a question and he kind of goes in a different direction. And I think that's an interesting thing. We often come to God with agendas, wanting to understand things, but God doesn't comment on those things. And we can get angry at God about that, or we can realize that God probably knows better than we do, and that maybe we need to focus on the things he actually does tell us about, because that's more important to know. And with this, you know, in Jesus' response, we see a big shift. Right? There's a big shift in what he does. You know, this guy comes to Jesus and he asks a hypothetical question. Which, if you've ever studied the Bible with people, that people that don't really want to follow God always have lots of hypothetical questions. Right? What about a busload of people who want to get baptized whose bus crashes on the way to get baptized? I mean, hypothetical, right? And this guy comes with that typical thing of, oh, you know, these people, you know, who's going to make it? And Jesus emphatically turns it onto him. He comes to Jesus with hypothetical, and Jesus makes it deeply personal. If you're reading the NIV from the 1980s, 8 times you get the phrase, you, 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 over and over and over. Jesus driving it home. Look, considering things about God from a hypothetical standpoint is futile. It's useless. There are no answers to hypothetical questions in many ways, right? But we need to mull over the things that God lays before us, but think about it personally in our lives. How does this impact me? What does this mean for my life? You know, there's that big shift from hypothetical to personal. Also, under this idea of only a few people going to be saved, you know, Jesus, like I said, ignores the number. He doesn't give a number, right? There's denominations or groups within Christianity that try to take the numbers of Revelation of 144,000 and say, oh, that's how many people are going to be saved. That's kind of an unfortunate number because that only includes men, so that's not good for their wives. I don't know if they've actually thought that through fully, you know, but there is no number, and Jesus isn't concerned with numbers. Right? Again, in his mind, big is not good and bigger is not better. He's not concerned with that. Quantity is not God's goal, quality is. You know, in regards to the time, he doesn't give a number in a sense, but his focus shifts to the urgency of it. Yeah. They're worried about quantity, how many people are going to get in, and Jesus is trying to help them to see your window of opportunity is small. Your window is small. He talks at the end of that verse, you know, as they warn him of Herod's plotting, he says, look, one, two, maybe three more days of work, and then it's done. And I think as people sit on the fence, you know, with Jesus, as he interacts with a man who's obviously wrestling with hypothetical things, avoiding the personal ramifications for his life, Jesus urges him to have urgency. To realize, you know what, we can debate all we want, but there's a sense of urgency here. That we are given windows of opportunity. It's not a door that forever will remain open. You know, one of the tragedy of this passage and really almost every passage or parable Jesus tells about the end times is this sense of people getting really urgent, but getting really urgent when it's too late. All right, there's a parable that the 10 virgins keeping oil in their lamp. They do nothing about it until the very end, and then they're rushing around getting oil, getting their lamps lit, and then trying to go. But at that point, it's too late. And I think Jesus, as he encounters this man who's debating these things, is emphasizing, hey, urgency. Don't delay. You know, the beginning of this chapter, when we looked at the repent or perish message, the parable of the fig tree being barren, we talked about the idea that God doesn't expose sin so we can repent later. God exposes it so we can repent now. We need to live our lives with a sense of urgency, not living lives of regret, right? Godly sorrow leaves no regret because the sense that we seize the opportunities because we know the opportunities are perhaps very limited. And that we need to take advantage of the chances that God gives us. And Jesus does this shift. As the guy asks it, it's not just from hypothetical to personal. It's not just from numbers of people saved to the time of salvation. He also goes on and shifts it from this idea of trying to do something to making every effort in doing something. You know, and we've all probably heard sermons or had discipleship studies where we've talked about this, where we appeal to people to don't try. Don't try to enter. Make every effort, you know. And this guy is a picture, these people that Jesus tells this parable about at the end there, of they come and the door is closed or is closing, and they can see in and they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there, you know, and the door shuts in their face and they plead with the owner of the house, let us in. And what do they do? They say, hey, look, we listened to you in our streets. We ate and drank with you. We had some acquaintance with you. We had some contact with you, but they didn't really fully get known by you. And Christianity, however you want to look at it, is relational. The message of the door closing is, I don't know you. That's a scary thing to think about. Think about an omnipotent God who knows everything saying, I don't know you. The relationship is not there. You can try to have a relationship with God, or you can really make every effort. You know, and that word for make every effort is the same, the Greek word is the same root word that we get our word agonize from. When you think about agonizing over something, right? When you agonize over something, it's not, part of it is action for sure, but a lot of it is simply just mental wrestling, right? Mentally turning over, meditating on, considering, thinking about, calculating, trying to wrap your mind around whatever it is you're thinking about. Right? And a lot of times we can become so action-centered when we don't really actually fully wrestle. Right? And again, sometimes we overthink things. Amen? Yeah. But a lot of times I think we underthink things. Right? You know, I studied the Bible this week with a man, and for 3 hours we looked at the Bible and wrestled with questions. Right? That's a good thing. There's somebody who wants to know, wants to understand, wants to wrap their mind around what the Bible is telling and what are the implications of this message if it's all true. But a lot of times we just hear it, we just kind of brush it off. Right? A lot of times we read the Bible in our quiet times, and by the afternoon we can't even remember what we've read. And we hear a sermon, and then by Sunday evening it's gone. We're not agonizing enough. We're not thinking about. We're not meditating on. I mean, you read the Psalms, you read Proverbs, so much of them are about this idea of holding wisdom, holding knowledge of God, keeping it in the forefront of your mind. Right? I read the Bible quite a bit. Man, even this past year, I've realized, man, I need to read it more. I need to read it more. And I'm working on every month, every day, read five Psalms, and every day read one Proverb. Right, so the course of a month, get all the way through Psalms and learn how to have a relationship with God, and get all the way through Proverbs and learn how to have a relationship with man. Because I think, man, I got to fill my mind with the Word of God. And I was talking about this with someone, and they're like, how do you actually remember what you're reading? I said, I don't really always remember everything I read, but I just know I want to fill my head with the Word of God. I want to agonize over what these things say. It's a massive book. It's a big story. It's long. It's complicated. It's difficult to understand. But I want to agonize over it. I don't want to be lazy-minded and just switch off. I don't want to sit in front of lessons and teachings or even myself just having a quiet time and zone out like I do when I watch TV. Now, you've all probably heard studies about how you watch TV and you have more brain activity when you're sleeping. Right? Can we just switch off? You know, and maybe it's a byproduct because we allow so much influence into our lives. We have so many things just impacting us with messages from TV, internet, radio, we have email, texting, Twitter. There's so many different things. I'm young and I'm still having trouble keeping up with all the latest technological things, but all of them impact us. And I think a lot of times we're so over-inundated with messages that we're not agonizing over the right ones. I encourage you this year, if you're going to make a change to agonize more over the kingdom of God. Fill your mind with that. I mean, when have you really agonized, found yourself on the borderline of stress and worry about God's kingdom? So often, trivial things like we heard in the communion, get attached to these things. Do we agonize over the kingdom? And Jesus' warning is don't simply try to enter. Don't try to have some casual relationship with God where you have some contact and you wave to Him. No, make every effort. No one wants to be in that position where you can see in and you can see the door closing and realize you're on the outside. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, huh? That's a scary picture. But that's the product of people who had opportunities, who had chances, who gave some but didn't really give all. Let's not make that mistake. Only a few people going to enter. Interesting question to meditate on. Jesus only gives three names as he talks about the feast there. But the numbers are irrelevant. Are we making the effort we need to make? Because the last thing, you know, there in under that question is this idea of there's a shift from inside to outside. Again, Jesus' hearers all thought they were inside. They all thought they were ones that were going to enjoy the messianic banquet. They operated under that assumption that they were in. And Jesus is showing them, look, no. The kingdom of God is going to be the great reversal. Those who are very confident that they're members are probably, in fact, not. Right? We need to be on our guard that we don't fall victim to that same mistake of religious self-righteous pride and think we're so in that we just sit back and rest on our laurels. You know, we don't want to be those ones who are on the outside looking in. He warns them that people will come from all four corners of the earth. Which again, for the Jews, as a people that were borderline racist during Jesus' time, they didn't like that concept. But Jesus is making it very clear, no, the kingdom is far greater than just this one group of people. Right? And we need to realize, we don't want to miss the boat. We don't want to miss the opportunity. Seize it while we have the chance, so that we're not those on the outside looking in. Amen? So are only a few people going to enter the kingdom? Jesus doesn't answer that question. All right. Fourth question. How will the rulers of the earthly kingdoms respond to this? Now Jesus goes about and he's preaching the message of the kingdom of God. And Herod is an interesting guy. Herod at times seems interested in Jesus, but at other times, you know, whether or not the Pharisees were accurate sources of information as they come to Jesus, you know, other times he seems somewhat interested in Jesus. Pilate, even as he stands there before Jesus and has a conversation, is intrigued by him. Is interested by what he hears, is troubled by the things he hears and the things his wife has in dreams. You know, but here Herod, even the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, you know, they're painted here in Luke's gospel with a very clear a brush that they are opposed to God's kingdom. Word comes through, again, not so reliable sources probably in the Pharisees, because they had other agendas for getting Jesus out, and maybe they just fabricated the whole thing just to get him to move on, to leave, so they could have back their popularity. Whatever the reason is, nonetheless, it's clear from the bigger picture of the gospel that the religious leaders, the political rulers of Jesus' time, they were opposed to the kingdom. And what's interesting is Jesus' response. Go tell that fox. All right? I heard some of you snicker when we read that earlier, right? It's funny. It's a funny response, right? You cunning little animal, right? Jesus is not bothered by him. I love that about Jesus. This unshakable confidence. Herod, what's he going to do? Sure, he cut off my family, my relative John the Baptist's head. But Jesus has this sense of overarching control that God has in life. I'm not going to worry about Herod. The only power Herod has is the power that God has entrusted to him. And there's this unwavering heart that Jesus has in the face of opposition. I think we've got to have the same. Do we have that same kind of just unfazed by opposition? Oftentimes we face opposition in spreading the kingdom and teaching people about God. And we get kind of weirded out like it's something like odd that's happening. It's a guaranteed happen. If it's not happening, we should actually step back and think, okay, why isn't it happening? But losing family members, losing friends, isolated at workplace, it's a guarantee to happen. It happened to Jesus, it will happen to us, and Jesus is not fazed by it. He is not fazed. He's not deterred. He's not going to be distracted. He's not going to get caught up in arguing about it. He just says, hey, go tell that fox I'm going to continue the work. And again, it's such a perspective that Jesus has where he's so focused on the kingdom. He's so focused on his task that he doesn't even care about himself. I mean, a death threat. How many of you have gotten death threats in your life? All right. Yeah, a few, right? I've had somebody try to beat me up. I don't know if they would have killed me. They may have, testosterone, steroids, you never know, right? You know? But you think, man, would that even stop us? Would that even stop us? Many of you did the church history class earlier in December. Man, we sat there for an hour, hour and a half, going through the first 300 years of Christianity and seeing example after example after example of martyrs who welcomed death. The early church had a problem dealing with people who were trying to voluntarily become martyrs. Think about that. Think about if we had that problem in our fellowship. Right? People who are so zealous, so ready to die for their faith that they're actually doing things intentionally to try to end up as martyrs. That's a level of boldness that I'm not sure if we're there. I know I'm not there. But they really had this unwavering perspective that, you know what, death doesn't matter. Worst possible scenario, actually best case scenario. Right? They had that same attitude that Jesus has. Of, you know what? Bring it on. I'm going to continue on to Jerusalem, knowing full well what's going to happen. Knowing full well that he'll follow in the footsteps of all the prophets that have come before him and be put to death. Fifth and last question. How does God respond to that opposition? We answered it a bit. There's also this interesting part at the end here is Jesus laments over Jerusalem. Jesus cries out, you know, He's a man of steel, but he's also a man of velvet. Anyone read that book? Probably not. It's a little bit more obscure, right? You know, he's a man that has incredible strength, but also has a great sensitivity. Calls Herod a fox, but in the next section, he's there lamenting, wanting to be like a mother hen gathering her chicks under her wings. Very interesting little, you know, polar opposite picture of Jesus there. Great strength, but incredible tenderness. Unwavering courage. But also this loving compassion that just wants to gather them. Right? But they weren't willing, and so he didn't do it. Again, it's one of the mysteries of God. Here's the all-powerful King of Kings there on earth, and he doesn't force a single person to turn to him. He doesn't make them do it. He doesn't give them so much persecution or threat or using his power to change people. He doesn't use that to force someone to follow him. He wants them to choose out of their own free will, out of love and compassion, out of gratitude, thankfulness, to follow him. I think sometimes we can push it back on God. Why doesn't God just do it? No. God wants us to want to do it. If our perspective of our hearts sometimes are wrestling with, do I have to do it? You've got to step back and think, is that really what the kingdom's about? No, you don't have to do it, and God won't make you do it in this life. He wants you to choose to do it willingly. And if you're struggling with that, I really encourage you to step back and have a look. Take a gratitude check in your life. If you become nearsighted and blind, have you forgotten what God has done for you in your life? It should never be have to. It should be want to. Amen? And we see that in Jesus, an unwillingness to force people to do it. One of the hardest passages in the Old Testament that people wrestle with is the story of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. All right? And we studied that in mission school. We looked at the Old Testament. And as I studied that passage, I was so challenged by the idea that God hardens Pharaoh's heart to allow Pharaoh's heart to stay true to what it wanted to do before he saw all the miracles. Meaning before God, through Moses, began to dismantle the Egyptian empire, before all that, Pharaoh was dead set, you guys aren't going anywhere. Now, God was doing compelling miracles to demonstrate his sovereignty, but he didn't want Pharaoh to change simply because he saw some miracles. He wanted Pharaoh to want to let the people go. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart to keep Pharaoh's heart true to what it was, and that it loved itself more than it loved God. And again, we got to see that God operates like that, guys. Right? The Bible warns against this hardening effect that can happen on our heart as God, I think, looks at our lives sometimes and sees we're pursuing and we love other things more than we love him. And so that idea of God just gives us over to those things. You want those things so bad? Fine. I'll harden your heart over so that you go and you have what you want. And again, if you've been around the church, you've seen people flirt with this lie. You've seen people wrestle with this point of half in church, half in the world, here but not really here. You know, it's just kind of playing the game. It's a dangerous game to play. The Bible gives us examples like Esau, who though he wanted to change what he had done, Hebrews tells us he could bring about no change of heart, though he sought it with tears. Esau took for granted what he had in his birthright. And though he realized later on in hindsight, man, that was a bad choice, he couldn't change it. He couldn't undo it. And Hebrews puts him forward as an example of someone who was godless, who was immoral, who sacrificed his birthright. Right? Just as we can sacrifice our birthright into the kingdom of God. We can give it up and then later on try to change, but no. God gives us over to us. Because what does God want? He wants willing followers. He's not concerned with quantity, so he's not going to force anyone. He wants quality. He wants people that want to be there. Amen. That want to be a part of the kingdom. And man, let's be that church. Yeah, my goodness, let's work on our hearts. Yeah. When we try to help one another, let's probe deeper. Yeah. We can hack at each other about attendance, but man, if you don't want to be here, what are you doing? You drifted really far at that point if that's where you're wrestling. And you got to get deeper and really change because God wants willing followers. Amen. It doesn't mean that everyone won't acknowledge it, though. Interesting phrase that he uses there at the end of that text that we read. You know, that he's not going to see them again until they say to him, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And some people think maybe Jesus is talking about his triumphal entry into Jerusalem that will occur shortly, where the people will welcome him. And they will shout Hosanna as he enters riding there on a donkey. But most likely, I think it's probably the end. Like we talked about earlier. The day where Jesus, like the song we sang, rolls back the sky like a scroll. And at that point, everyone will know. Everyone will willingly acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. But at that point, it will be too late. Right? It will be too late. You know, and as you leave here this morning, I really want to encourage you to meditate on the kingdom of God. What is it? It is God's authority, his rule, his power, his dominion coming into this world. It's arrived. When you said Jesus is the Lord, it arrived in your life. When you're together in a fellowship of people who say Jesus is Lord, you're getting a small taste of what is to come. It's not going to be fully realized until that day that the sky is torn open. And he does come down. And mankind is separated sheep and goats. Right, then it will be fully realized. But until then, we live in this tension of arrived but not fully arrived. Part of the kingdom but not fully realizing the kingdom. Worshipping a king who, as far as the world is concerned, exercises no authority and no rule and no power in this world. But God knows that the kingdom is small. And he knows it is a tiny thing, but he knows it has incredible influence. That it has the power to change and it has the power to transform. We see that in our lives, we see that in our families, and we see that in the world around us as people become Christians. Are only a few people going to enter the kingdom? Jesus says, that's a stupid question. Right? Though your mom and dad do say there's no such thing as a stupid question, I think there are some stupid questions. Jesus doesn't bother answering it. He says there are more important things to focus on than some hypothetical number of how many people are going to enter into the age to come. That we need to make it a personal thing in our lives. That we need to seize the time that we have, the opportunities we are given, and we need to do that by making every effort. By agonizing it over it so that we're not those who think they're on the inside, but end up on the outside. We need to realize that though the earthly kingdoms, the popular, the powerful, those who have all the control in this life, that though they're opposed to the kingdom, God doesn't care. It doesn't deter God, and it should never deter us. And we need to be a people who respond willingly and gratefully to the call of our King. Amen. Thanks so much. Amen.